Turning this morning to John chapter 13, John's Gospel, the 13th chapter. We'll take our reading in the first 17 verses, beginning at verse 1, John 13, let us hear the Word of God. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us now still our hearts in his presence in prayer, asking for the help that we need. Our most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who reveals yourself to us. Lord, we thank you that you have shown to us in your word all that we need for life, for godliness. Lord, we thank you for this word. Lord, it is both beautiful in its tenderness, and it is difficult in what it calls us to do. Lord, we confess that what we're called to do is unnatural for us. So, Lord, we plead for Christ's sake that you would give to us supernatural grace that we might live like Jesus calls us to live. Lord, we thank you that before he is our example, he is our Savior. Lord, as we consider aspects of this passage, may we pray now that we would not think that by doing anything that Christ calls us to do is done in order to gain your favor. Lord, we thank you that Christ has gained favor for us through his life and through his death and through his resurrection. And so, Lord, may we live in response to what has been done to us. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. In less than 24 hours of the events that we have just read, Jesus would be hanging on a tree. The record of his public ministry comes to a close in John chapter 12, and in John chapter 13 through 17, we have what is called the Upper Room Discourse. This is that time where you remember Jesus sent his disciples ahead of him to go and find a place, and that when they would meet somebody and ask him for a room, they would know that that is the place that they were to get. And in that 24-hour span prior to Calvary, Jesus goes into that room and he observes the Passover, but also institutes the Lord's Supper with them. And so what we see in John 13 through 17 is incredibly remarkable because of what we know is coming the next day. And that is, Jesus is about to die. But yet in this upper room, he continues to instruct those who are his own. He continues to teach them. And he knows that they do not understand everything. He knows that they are about to be even more confused than they already are. But yet he lovingly and tenderly and compassionately teaches them. And it's hard for us to grasp sometimes that knowing his end, knowing that the hour had come and that he was about to die, and in that death that he was going to be forsaken of his Father, that it is remarkable to know that from our perspective and then to see how he is teaching his disciples here. Even though he knows he's moments away from being forsaken of his Father, his heart is with his own. And he teaches them. And he teaches them about the Trinity. He teaches them about his relationship with the Father and the love that they enjoy. And that love then ought to then spread out to them. He teaches them about service. He teaches them about love. He teaches them about union with him. And he teaches them about prayer. So even in those moments, right before his death, he is still doing all that is necessary to support, to be that great, tender high priest for his disciples. And we see John introduce this section, this upper room discourse, with this phrase that is beautiful. And we could spend all day just thinking about this phrase. That having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved them unto his very last breath. He loved them in all of their frailty. He loved them in all of their weakness. He loved them in all of their rashness. He loved them for who they were, as they were, as he sought to bring them closer to himself. And we see here that Jesus, is he not more compassionate and gracious to us than we are to ourselves? We can be so hard on ourselves. We can be so hard on others. We can stand centuries away from Peter and be hard on Peter, but yet he deals with Peter in love and compassion. And he loves them to the end, to his death, to the cross. And he ever loves us even now. What I want to focus on in this passage this morning is the bigger picture, the foot washing. And I want us to see how stunning this actually is, given its time frame, given where it is in Christ's ministry. And there's really two things that I want to bring to your attention this morning, and that is quite simply, first, Christ's stunning action, and then second, Christ's piercing question. So first, let us see Christ's stunning action. What we read in verses 1 through 17 and the events that are taking place there are stunning first and foremost because of who Jesus is. John records for us that Jesus knew certain things as this was going on. First, Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. We also read in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God. This is stunning because of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God in the flesh, the one who was conscious, who was self-conscious that he came from God. We see this at the very beginning of John's Gospel in John's Christology from above. His Christology begins in eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later we read, and the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. The chief actor in John 13 is no less than the second member of the Trinity in the flesh. And we have been celebrating the incarnation these last few weeks, but as you've been reminded many times, we should not limit the incarnation to 1 month a year, nor should we limit the incarnation to just that picture in the manger. Jesus was born a baby, but he is at this very moment still incarnate. He is still in the flesh. And what we see Jesus doing in John 13, we should put within that framework that the Son of God has taken to himself flesh. And he knew that the Father had given him all things. This is not just any man. This is the King of Kings. We just sung of this. Who is this in yonder stall? And then it goes through the whole life of Jesus. Who is this? All these events. And we get to the end and we shout, this is the King of Glory. This is the one into whose hands the Father had given all things, all right, all authority, all government, all things, all power. And so it is stunning to see what we see Jesus doing. This is the one that the disciples followed for 3.5 years. They watched him heal the lame. They watched him restore sight to the blind. They heard him teach as one with authority like they had never seen or heard before. But here in this upper room, Jesus was not done with his instruction. He would teach them with words, and he would teach them with actions, and he would teach them something that they could not understand. And that brings us, when we consider who he is, what he actually did. He washes feet. Now, we live in a culture where our feet are, for the most part, completely covered. We wear shoes, we wear boots. Sometimes we wear sandals on vacation, on the beach. They're not a common thing for most of us. But in Christ's day, it was common for them to wear sandals. Their feet would be dirty as they walked throughout the streets. And it was probably the lowest act that one could think of than to wash someone else's feet. It was reserved for the servant, but not just any servant. Jewish servants were exempt from such a debased act. Feet are not pleasant. Even clean feet, if I were to ask you. I'm guessing most people have showered within the last 24 hours. Feet are clean. If I were to say, take off your shoes and your socks and then put them on the person to your right, put them on their lap, I don't think anybody would want to grab hold of those feet, even though they're clean. Now, I want you to imagine what is going on in this passage. They have gone to this upper room. There were no servants there. The master of the house who let them borrow it, there was a basin, there was a towel. But we know from Luke 22 that all was not well with among the disciples as they entered that room. They were bickering amongst one another. They were fighting. They were arguing. Who's going to be the greatest in Christ's kingdom? Who is going to be the best? Who's going to take the lead? And we see them sitting down at this meal with dirty feet. They had bypassed that basic, though debased, function and went straight to their meal. And as they are observing and communicating what's going on one with another, very quietly, Jesus stands up. And I want you to notice the specificity John records this event. It's almost like we have slow motion now. We have this script and it's not telling us just what the players are saying. It's telling us what they're doing. It goes through great detail. These seven acts of Jesus. Again, he knows his hour has come. He knows the Father has given all things into his hand. And in verse 4, in the midst of the meal, he rises from supper. He quietly lays aside his garments. He takes up a towel and he girds himself. Then he goes over to the water, to the basin, he pours water, he grabs it, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And by this time, they knew who Jesus was. Can you imagine the shock, the silence on the disciples? What is going on? Would there have been the silence of conviction, knowing that they were arguing amongst themselves and they had not even washed their own feet? Nor did they wash the feet of Jesus, their master, their Lord. But yet he goes and he grabs the tools of his servant. And he kneels down. And he pours water over their feet and what they must have been thinking. As the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one into whose hands the Father had given all things, kneels down and does really a disgusting work. We know what Peter says. He gets to Peter, right? And Peter says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Christ says, what I do now, you don't know, but you're going to understand. And what's Peter's response? You will never wash my feet. And the original is much stronger than, you will never wash my feet forever. I will not let you wash my feet. Lord, whatever it is you are doing, I know better. Whatever it is you are doing, I'm not going to let you do that. Ever. And then Jesus replies, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And in one moment, Peter says, you will never wash my feet forever. Now, Lord, not just my feet, my head, my hands, my whole body. And this is when you go back to the first verse, like Jesus loves his own to the end, even in their misunderstanding, even in their rashness. And Jesus is so kind with Peter, right? He clarifies once again for Peter, look, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Jesus is teaching his disciples that unless he does the work, you have no part with him. Unless you submit to his humiliation that is on greatest display in what is about to come the very next day in his death, then you have no part with him. Unless you submit and embrace the crucified Savior that goes against everything you think a Messiah would be, you have no part with him. And so Peter wants a part with him. Lord, wash it all. And then Jesus, but you're still missing the point. You were clean. You had a bath. You only need the cleansing of the feet. That part, that's just, it's a reminder to us that those who are clean, those who have been washed in the blood of that once for all sacrifice, it is not repeated, but we need fresh cleansing because of the corruption that remains. We need that constant renewal. And so Jesus tells Peter, he that is washed needeth not to be washed in every way, but just the feet. You're clean, but not all. For he spoke of Judas. We see Jesus there, the King of Kings, the one who enjoyed fellowship with his Father for all eternity. There we see him kneeling before his disciples, cleaning their feet. And is this not an active parable? Does this not reflect what Mr. Mercer preached last Sunday morning in Philippians 2? We see he who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was God. Everything that makes God God, Jesus has. But he took upon himself the form of a servant. He took upon himself humanity. A human mind, soul, body, will. He took upon himself all these things. And he submitted himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what this foot washing ultimately points to. It's an active parable. And so we think now, Lord, Son of God in the flesh, you would die for me? You would give yourself for me? And if we would stand there and say, never, then Christ says, you have no part with me. So we submit to the humiliation of Jesus. And after he had washed the feet, in verse 12 it says, so after he washed their feet, he'd taken his garments and he sat down again. Can you imagine what the disciples now were saying? They saw him rise, take off the garments, put on the towel, fill the basin, clean their feet, and then he just sits down again. We see now his piercing question. Do you know what I have done to you? Know ye what I've done to you? The foot washing symbolized that saving cleansing, but it also models Christian living. Do you know what I've just done for you? And he's going to answer his own question. He says, you call me Master and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. And he gives us this argument from the greater to the lesser that if your Master and Lord is not above washing your feet, if your Master and Lord is not too big to humble himself, to do what is messy, then neither should you. For you are not greater than your Master. He says in verse 15, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. The point here is not that foot washing is on the status of a sacrament. It is an example. It was not given for the perpetual practice of the church. But the example was. And what are the two primary examples that Christ is giving? Love and humility. He tells us, I love my very own unto the end. So everything that follows verse 1 is an expression of that love. And we see him humbling himself. So we have love and we have humility. Jesus does not ask us, do you see the lack of imitation of me by those who sit next to you? He does not ask, do you only do to others what they do for you? And this is where this passage becomes difficult. This is why throughout the week I wanted to change passages. Because Jesus does not give any room for removing oneself from this application. The difficulty of this passage is that Jesus forbids you to limit it to others while giving yourself a free pass. He says, do you know what I've done to you? Because if you here today say that I have submitted to the humiliation of Jesus Christ in his death, then he has cleansed you. He has washed you. And you then have to answer the question, do you know what I've done to you? So you cannot remove yourself from this passage. The difficulty is that Jesus does not limit the application of this passage to just our mental ability to understand what's going on. It's not enough that we read John 13 and said, yes, I know Christians are to be humble and they are to love. Because verse 17 says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Christians, all of us are geniuses when it comes to identifying where other Christians have failed to obey this passage. Lord, do you expect me to wash the feet of someone who's different from me? They have a different personality. They don't understand me. They have a different vocation. They don't understand me. They don't understand my trials. They don't understand my life. I'm not going to wash their feet. They don't wash mine. Lord, do you expect me to wash the feet of that person when they have wronged me in the way they have? Oh, Jesus hears you. And then he looks at you, and then he looks at Judas, and then he looks back at you and says, I understand. Because Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, and Judas had his feet washed. So I know that everyone in this room because we're humans, have been wronged. I know that because we're humans, we have wronged others. But Jesus calls us to humility and to love. And whenever we think, well, I couldn't wash their feet because look at what they've done, we remember, oh man, Judas is still in this story. He hasn't left yet. And so we can celebrate the incarnation. We can rejoice in all that Christ has done. But Christ is calling us to understand the ultimate point, which is his death and resurrection. If you're not washed, you have no part with him. But having a part with him, he wants us to understand what it means to be a Christian. Look, Christ-likeness and wanting to be Christ-like is all fun and games until we read Scripture and see what Christ was like. Look, if I want to limit Christ-likeness and domesticate sanctification to just what I look like, it's easy. But the moment I pray for Christ-likeness, and the moment you pray for Christ-likeness, he points you to this passage, and he says, humility, love. What does it mean for us here to love one another? Later on in John 13, Jesus is going to say, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Look, and we can try to water down love. Well, love really means speaking the truth in such a way that it doesn't matter how we speak it. Oh, I'm taking a stand for Jesus. It doesn't matter who's in my wake. No, it does. Right? By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And this means loving those that are different from you. Remember in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching us once again. And he says, look, if you only salute those that salute you, you're no different from the pagans. Look, if you only love those who love you, you're no different from the pagans. The distinctive mark of Christianity is that you love those that are different from you. And where else can we find people that are different from us than in the church? And here's what Jesus calls us to. Love, humility. This is not a thing for church members, and elders and deacons are exempt. If Jesus is Lord of all and has been given all things and he kneels down and washes, then who should be modeling the humble, loving leadership in the church? The leaders. Leading from the front. That's what Jesus did. So the church doesn't have time for boastful, proud leaders, loving, humble. There is not any believer, no matter gender, no matter status, race, position in the church, that is exempt from this passage. And that's why it's difficult. But there is always hope because of who Jesus is. We don't rely on ourselves to be humble and to be loving. We don't be humble and loving in order to get God to like us. We are humble and loving because God is at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. And what is his good pleasure? That we be loving and that we be humble. And we have all the power to do that in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we put John 13, 1 through 17 within the framework of redemptive history. And he calls those who have been washed and who have been cleaned, who have been supernaturally changed. He calls them to be humble and to be loving. And he says, I've left you an example. Happy are you if you do them. And I don't think that the happiness here is just the end game of being humble and loving. Well, if you do these things, you'll find that you'll then know happiness. But there is a happiness and a joy in the doing of these things. And we see that in Jesus, right? Jesus endured the cross, endured the suffering and the shame for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy? It was you. It was you. And when you were in his mind, even in the upper room, and even in that high priestly prayer, when he prays not only for those that were his own in that time, but all that the Father had given him for all eternity. He would know that joy. That when you were in the mind of the Savior, then he could willingly and joyfully endure the cross. Endure the shame. So when we think of the incarnation, I hope that we don't stop thinking of it at midnight on Tuesday. But throughout the year, every day that the incarnation of the Son of God permeates our mind and our heart, and it moves us to be like Jesus, to be loving, to be humble. And happy are you if you do them. Let's pray. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the humility and the love of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that he does not give up on us when we fail to demonstrate love and humility. Lord, we thank you that he loves us to the end. Lord, we thank you that he did not give up on Peter when Peter misunderstood. We thank you, Lord, most of all, that Jesus did not stop in his mission of love and humility. Lord, that he did not get right up to the cross and say, you know, I can't do this. Lord, we thank you that he loved us unto his last breath. Lord, we thank you that he humbled himself to take on the sins of his people. Lord, and we thank you that that cleanses us and it washes us once and for all. And Lord, as we continue in this life, Lord, we know that we will fail. We know that we will not always do what you've called us to do, but we thank you for the constant cleansing of the blood of Jesus. And may we go to you daily for cleansing. Lord, may in light of that, Lord, may we look at others with the eyes of Jesus. Lord, that we would love, that we would be humble, that we would not give up on others, that we would not turn ourselves away from them when they do not meet our standards. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you've given to us. May we be a people, Lord, who love. Lord, may that be our distinctive mark. In all of talks of distinctives, Lord, may the distinctive mark of this body be that it loves one another. And we thank you, Lord, that we can do that because you have first loved us. May Jesus Christ be praised. In his name, amen.